Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10? I'll be reading from the New American... No. The New American Standard is my favorite. I'll be reading from the New International, which is something we've been using quite a bit in our Hebrews study. The writer of Hebrews, over and over again, wants us to understand that we have a privilege that the Old Testament followers of God did not have. We know Jesus. And Jesus has fulfilled everything that the Old Testament looked forward to. Last Sunday, we spent a good deal of time talking about the tabernacle. And we kind of put it in the perspective of this building and this area. But the bottom line of it all is that everything that the tabernacle pictured is fulfilled in Jesus. So when you get to chapter 10, the writer does something kind of the same with the law. He starts out chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And you got to climb into the skin of a Jewish person to really appreciate that, because the law was everything to them. And some of them hung on to that to the point where they had a hard time really enjoying grace. And some of us who are not of Jewish background, but grew up in legalism, myself at the head of that list, has worked hard over the years to appreciate grace, because we kind of like the legalistic environment that the law gives us. And so the writer of Hebrews is very practical to me in what he does. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law can never make you good enough to meet God's approval and to be welcomed into his presence. It's a guide, it's a directive, but it's fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then he said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. And that's what Jesus did. He came to fulfill everything that the sacrifices pictured. There is not enough blood in all of the goats and lambs and bulls and birds of the world to wash away one single sin. But when Jesus died on the cross and bled, his blood was sufficient to wash away all sin. Isn't that amazing? It certainly is. And we have the privilege of living in a day when that's been fulfilled. And I just remembered that I didn't silence my phone, and I have now. So if you forgot that too, you're going to want to do the same thing, okay? Thanks for reminding me before it rang. So in verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, obviously talking about Jesus. Since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And he elaborates on that on down through verse 18. The law was a shadow. Jesus is the reality. That's what we need to take from this. And then in verse 19, which is the core, I think, with practical value for me today and hopefully for you, is in verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Since this is true, since Jesus is who he is, since he is our Savior, since he has fulfilled all of the requirements to be able to link us with the Creator God forever. Since we have this, these verses give us three directives that if we don't take anything else with us from these minutes that we have together today, I hope we'll take these three things. Living in the reality of God's presence. First of all, he says, since we have this great position, at verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near to God. We sang about that. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to God. That's what we as followers of Jesus need to learn how to do. Draw near to God. Secondly, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hold to God's truth. The third directive to us believers is in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Encourage other followers. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Drawing close to God. If you read the Daily Bread a couple of days ago, you read this, very relevant to what it means to draw near to God. On August 16th, talked about heart hunger. You know that I would like this because it talks about donuts. Riding along with my husband on some errands, I scrolled through emails on my phone and was surprised at an incoming advertisement for a local donut shop, a shop we had just passed on the right side of the street. Suddenly, my stomach growled with hunger. I marveled at how technology allows vendors to woo us into their establishments. As I clicked off my email, I mused over God's constant yearning to draw me closer. He always knows where I am and longs to influence my choices. I wondered, does my heart growl in desire for him the way my stomach did over the idea of a donut? The donut shop's advertisement targeted my body's craving, but God's continuous knowledge of my heart's condition invites me to recognize my ongoing need for him and to receive the sustenance only he can provide. I think that's very convicting because our world is filled with attractions and distractions. And the attractions are to anything and everything, but not always to holiness. And the distractions are often distractions that involve good things, but not excellent things. Good things, but not the best things that God has planned for us. And to have a sense of drawing near to God will have to require discipline on our part to know how to say no to some things and how to say yes to others. And just because something comes into our mind, to our emotions, gets our attention, doesn't necessarily mean it's something that's drawing us near to God. Attractions and distractions we're dealing with all the time. And how do we counter that? Well, we get into the Word of God. And it takes discipline. Today, in an email from our niece that's in China, doing ministry in China. And as Carol and I read it early and talked about it, we sensed a loneliness and a kind of an overwhelming attitude on her part. I think she's carrying a bigger load than she should. And they're really under pressure in her part of China because a lot of Christians are being targeted and some of them sent out of the country. And she made this statement. She says, with all of my responsibility, she teaches English over there, does other things. And she said, with all of my responsibilities, I need to keep learning Chinese. And to be honest, by the end of the day, the last thing that I want to do is open my Chinese grammar book and learn Chinese. And I thought, that's so much the way it can be with me and maybe perhaps some of you, that when you come to the end of the day, the thing we need most is a God thought in our mind, but maybe that takes the most discipline to spend some time in Scripture at any time of the day or night, because we're so filled with the busyness of life. But the thing we need the most is constant God thoughts to make us God conscious and to make us aware of who He is and where He is. We will never consistently draw near to God if we don't spend time in the Bible and in prayer. It's as simple and as profound as that. God conscious, realize what we have in Christ. And I was pondering this week as I was working on this, and I thought about how easy it is for me to want to draw near to Carol. And I'm conscious of her, even when I'm in the busyness of life, whatever it is, and maybe far away from where she is, I'm conscious of Carol. And I want to be with her, and she's always in my mind, and it affects the way I do life in a positive way. And God wants us to have that attitude, but even in a much more profound way, with Savior Jesus, to be so conscious of Him, to be so aware of what He has given to us, and to think about what we have as a child of God gifted by the work of Christ. So draw near to God. The second one is to hold consistently to hope. That's the second requirement in verse 22. Draw near with a sincere heart of faith. And then in 23, hold unswervingly to the hope we possess, for He who promised is faithful. And some of you are dealing with really difficult challenges right now, life challenges, life and death issues. And you know, we all know, that to hang on to what we know is truth and believe it in the hard times is so important. It's so easy to believe it when everything's going well. And to remember that God is faithful, because sometimes in the ruggedness of life, we can question, we're human, and we can question whether God really knows what He's doing or not. Why do you let this happen? Why don't you answer my prayer? Why are we going through this? What's going on? And to remember that God is faithful, and you can hold on to that. We need to hold on to God's truth, even when we don't feel like holding on to God's truth, or even when it hurts to hold on to God's truth. It is still His truth, and we want to hold unswervingly, without variation, to the hope that we have in Him. I wrote my ponder this week. Some of you read it on the why questions. And it occurs to me that sometimes we need to put our parenting into practice when we're thinking about God. And every parent knows that there's a time when a child wants to know why, and the parent simply has to say, because I'm the parent. Plain and simple. Someday you may understand, maybe you won't ever understand, but I'm the parent and I have to make this decision, and that's the explanation for it. Sometimes that's the only explanation we have. Why don't we give God the same credit? Why don't we give Him the same position? That there's a lot of questions that cannot be answered on a human level, at least not at the moment. They might be answered over time. And God simply says, because I'm God. Because I'm God. Why did you harden Pharaoh's heart? Because, and so that he wouldn't let the people go. That seems unfair. Because I'm God. Why did Judas have to be who Judas was? Why do you talk about the potter can make any kind of a vase that the potter wants to out of a vase, out of a lump of clay? Why? Because I'm God. God says, because I'm God. Can you believe me? Can you trust me? I've given you eternal life. I've given you the Savior. I've given you the hope of heaven. Give me the benefit of the doubt. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. I believe that's so important, holding on to God's truth. So we need to draw near to Him. Watch out for the distractions. We need to hold on to God's truth. Keep our heart focused on that hope that's in Him. And then, so important, encourage each other as followers. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let's don't give up meeting together. You know, it's such a blessing to listen to the life that goes on in the Wood Village Church family between Sundays. And I learned some things again this week that I had no idea was going on. People who are caring for people, doing some things. Excellent ministry. I didn't know what was going on. That's wonderful. Keep it going. We're spurring each other on to good works. And I commend you for that. The prayers, the meals, the visits, the encouragement, the financial help, sometimes the confrontation, coming alongside of somebody and saying, I don't think that's a good thing to be saying or doing. Let's talk about that. It's amazing. We're to spur one another to love and good deeds. That's what a body is all about. That's what the church is all about. And you think back in the Old Testament days again, and they came with their sacrifices, and they came with their offerings, but I don't think they ever felt close to God, and therefore I don't think they felt very close to each other. There wasn't a warmth. There wasn't a joy in what they did. I think it was drudgery. I think it was requirement. And they would go away knowing that they did the best they knew how. They brought their sacrifice, and the priest did his thing. But Think of what we enjoy. And you know, as a kid growing up, I don't think I enjoyed much of that. I think I was afraid of God. I think I grew up being afraid of God. And it's not a good way to live. I grew up being afraid of policemen. That's ridiculous. I was fearful of policemen. When I saw a police car, when I saw somebody in a uniform, it brought fear into my life until I finally grew up a little bit in my adult world and realized those men, those women are my friends. Well, it may not feel real friendly when they're writing you up a ticket for doing something that was wrong, but that's what they're supposed to do. Where would we be without them? And I think a lot of people have a fear of God. And the New Testament picture of God is so different from the Old Testament. And it's because of Jesus. Because Jesus brought God into our world. And we read about him in the Gospels. And we listen to him talk. And we see him relate to people. And touch people. And care about people. And then go to the cross and give his life for people. And we say, oh, is that what God is like? Wow. And we encourage each other by reminding each other that God is like that. So we need to stay connected to others as Jesus followers, and we need to be aware of the times in which we're living. And I want to pause there to give us a couple words of caution as a church family. The word is accountability. I think on the bottom of your notes, it says, does someone you trust always know where you are? I want to haunt us with that question until we can answer yes. We have a policy written, and we go over it often, that in our children and youth ministries, we'll never have any one of us alone with a child or a teenager. There's always two people. And I know that sometimes we run short of help and we may violate that a little bit, but we need to make sure that we're not violating that. That's a policy that is protection. That's accountability. And I was thinking about that in light of some things that we're hearing on the national level. There's a very prominent, influential church in the Midwest whose pastor is being accused of some very inappropriate relationships. Nothing has been proven, but he's being accused of that. And that church is also in the process of paying off lawsuits where they violated their own written policy that you couldn't be alone with a child. And somebody was alone with a child on multiple occasions, and there was some molestation that went on, and now the church is having to deal with that and pay out several million dollars in lawsuit. And it occurred to me that the pastor of that church, who's being accused of inappropriate behavior, had a policy in his church for everybody else that if he had followed it himself, he wouldn't be getting accused today, because he allowed him to be alone with females that were not his wife. Isn't that interesting? Somehow we have to be honest enough to admit that we're human enough that we can't fully trust ourselves and therefore we need the accountability of other people. I try to make it a policy in my life that somebody always knows where I am, and Carol can't always know where I am. So the church office staff, I make sure they know where I am. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm going to do. When I came on staff here, I had an office in the basement. It had the advantage of being cool in the summertime and freezing in the wintertime. But the first thing I asked for was put a window in my door, because it was a solid door. And I did not want to be talking with anybody behind a closed door that somebody couldn't walk by and look in and make sure that everything was the way it should be. And now we have windows in all of our doors on campus. We need to do things like that. Is that because I purposely think I'm going to do something wrong, or I want you to worry that you got to watch me every minute? I hope not. But accountability says somebody should always know where we are and what we're doing, and we need to be very careful that we follow that procedure. And I want to throw that out to all of us. I believe that whatever age we are in life, whatever our mission is, that we need to make sure that somebody knows where we are and who we're with. Pardon the English. And that's part of what the church is all about. And it's very appropriate. If you have a suspicion of something about me, that I'm spending too much time with someone, or you saw something that worries you, then please do me the favor, before you talk to anybody else about it — you can talk to God about it first, He'll give you the courage to come see me — come see me and say, "Pastor Bill, this may be totally innocent, but this looked questionable. Is there anything going on there? Is there anything that's happening there that shouldn't be happening?" Can't we do that for each other? Isn't that what we're supposed to do for each other? And so whatever we get out of the law being fulfilled by Jesus and a couple of closing comments in the rest of the chapter, draw near to God, watch those attractions and distractions, those impulses, hang on to the hope we have in Christ and know that God is faithful, and practice accountability. Because the church in America is struggling today all over the place with moral failures, and they start with lack of accountability. It's too simple, and it has profound results. Living in the reality of God's presence. God conscious. Always having a God conscious thought in our mind. And then the writer goes on and he talks about the consequences of rejection. And this is in 26 through 31. And I'm well aware that some people use this to build a case for losing your salvation. And I was taught that in my younger years. I don't think it's possible to lose your salvation. I don't think you can get unsunned or undaughtered from the family of God. But if you read this with that thought in mind that you could, you might get that impression. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left. Now, I think he's talking about people who've never come to Christ, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'm the first one to admit that that sounds like judgment of somebody who had a knowledge. It started out a knowledge, but turned against it. And what I believe, but you study it on yourself, and I'll love you just as much if you come to a different conclusion. What I believe is that what he's saying is, people who are aware of the story of the Bible and who are aware of the sacrifice of Jesus and have been given the opportunity, the knowledge, the information to make a commitment to Christ and reject that and rebel against it and walk on it as though it's meaningless, that there's nothing left for them but the condemnation of God. God does not force anybody into his family. He offers eternal life to everyone, but if we reject it, then there's no hope. In fact, I think the only sin that's unpardonable is the sin of rejection. And the reason it's unpardonable is because we don't accept the pardon. If I offer you $100 to meet a need that you have, and you say no, 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 then it doesn't do you any good, but it isn't that I didn't offer it. And God offers salvation, and when people say no, no, and reject it, then there's no pardon for that. It's unpardonable, the sin of rejection. So I believe that he's warning people once again, as he works through this book, that people need to go beyond a knowledge of the Savior and make a commitment to him. And if we don't, then it's a tremendous warning of the judgment that will fall and the consequence of rejection. And then in contrast to that, the amazing reward of faithfulness in verse 32. Remember those earlier days? Now he's giving them a flashback. He reminded them of the finished work of Christ. He said, here's how to do life. Draw near to God and hang on to your hope and do life together and prod each other into godly living. And then he says, beware of the fact that people who don't acknowledge Christ, there's no hope for them in the long term. And then he comes back and says, let me remind you of some perspective. Remember those earlier days after you received the light when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering? He's reminding people who have gone through the difficulty of being a believer, and there were plenty of those in the first century. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. He's reminding these people to think back over their life experience and to realize God's faithfulness. And we need to do that. We need to do that regularly in the good times and in the hard times to remember how faithful he's been. Verse 35, so don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. One of the most powerful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus is to be faithful when times are tough. And you know, I love our good old United States, and I revel in the blessings that we're enjoying, and I hope they go on and on. But I also believe that we're being very careless in our country with the gospel. I think we're being careless with our freedoms. I think we're being careless towards Creator God. I think we're making decisions individually and sometimes in big numbers that basically say, God, we don't need you. We can do life without you. And that's a scary thing to do because it always brings destruction. Humans need God. And God brings us into his family by his grace through the work of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews was intent over and over again on helping us to see how much we need God and that Jesus is the one that brings us into that connection. And you know, Romans says it so well. If we believe in our heart that Jesus is who he claims to be, who the Bible says he is, that he's truly God, and we confess it, we say it with our mouth, that God declares us his child. Isn't that amazing? So profound and so simple. And the relationship with Creator God begins with faith in Jesus. And once we're in there, it's important for us to remember that we need to band together as believers, and we need to encourage one another. We need to be accountable to one another as we draw near to God and hang on to the hope we have, whether it's good times or bad times, because it's not all that long before earth life is over. And it won't all be that much longer before Jesus comes back. And we want to be faithful and be ready and not be embarrassed when he comes. Father, the grace of God, well, it's beyond description. So we simply pause to tell you thanks. Thank you. Thank you for making a way for us to be in your family. We don't deserve it. We could never earn it. It's a gift to be received. And Father, once we're in your family, we have so many privileges, but we're still on this planet, and it's full of distractions, and it's full of things that take our mind away from you. And it's easy to get off course, and it's easy to think wrong and then do wrong. And it brings a cloud, it brings disgrace, it brings hurt into the body, and it dishonors your name. We want to be faithful people. We want to walk through life in faithfulness, always able and ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ, and to do it in the right attitude. So thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. And thank you for giving us another day to learn more carefully how to draw near to you and how to stay focused on the hope that we have and how to work together in accountable relationships, that as a church body will be a strong witness in the community, and people will be able to follow us individually and find Jesus. Thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.